Well, the old time preachers always started with a verse of scripture, so I come from a fading generation, but if you take your Bibles and turn to Exodus 12, 26 to 27, I'd like to use this as my opening text. Exodus 12, 26 to 27. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, What mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians. You'll notice I've given the title to the little sermon today, What Mean Ye by This Service? One of the striking things, Polly and I have been reading the Bible through in different portions, and Hebrew writing is different from... Why are you shaking your head? It's true. Hebrew writing is different from, what shall I say, American? There's a lot of repetition. What mean ye these things? And if you read the Bible through, especially the Old Testament, you'll find this striking feature that before they open their mouths, Jim, they want to tell you the whole story of their past. You can read, say, Stephen, for example. When Stephen gives his speech before the Sanhedrin, here he's on trial for his life. He tells us the history of Israel. When Jephthah is attacked by the Ammonites, he tells them the history of Israel. When Paul preaches, he tells them the history of Israel. Over and over again. And the parents were supposed to do the same. When they had this particular festival, the Passover, and when the children would say to the parents, What do you mean by this? Then they were supposed to tell the story. And the history is repeated over and over again. There's a reason for that. There's a reason for repeating the history. Can you tell it? Tell me what it is? Why do they keep repeating their history? Emphasis, yeah. And? Lest you forget. You remember reading that in Ellen White? Ellen White wrote this several times. As I see what God has wrought, I am filled with astonishment and with confidence in Christ as leader. We have nothing to fear for the future except as we shall, what? Forget the way the Lord has led us in the past. And that's true back in Bible times. It's true in 1999. Have to get used to writing that. It's still true. I want to go back to this Passover service, though, today. The Passover is the oldest service of Israel. It's the oldest ritual in the Israelite religion, biblically, rabbinically too. It commemorates the greatest event, redemptive event, that ever took place in history. The redeeming of an entire nation out of slavery, out of hundreds of years of slavery. It is the greatest biblical event in terms of the history of Israel. From physical slavery, and of course it was intended to be from spiritual slavery too. So take a look just briefly. I want to look at the first Passover, just real quickly. We're here in chapter 12. The first Passover, look at verse 2. Verse 1 says, The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month, shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. I thought that'd be a good one because January is the first of the month for us. We're going to begin a new year. This month They had a civil calendar that started 6 months later, but God said, this month, the month of Nisan, is going to be called number one, and we're going to have a religious calendar. They actually ran two calendars, but this was going to be the religious calendar. Nisan, springtime, full moon, this is the month. And if you look at verse 5, they were to take a lamb without blemish, a male of the first year, just a little sheepkin, supposedly we'd say. Male, probably because this commemorated the death of what? Huh? All the male children. Firstborn, remember the firstborn died in the Passover, unless they had blood on the door. So it probably has some relationship to that. And then if you'll notice verse 7, they were to take the blood, they were to slay the animal at the proper time. Verse 7, they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. So that was one of the commands, to sprinkle the blood on the two posts and the lintel were in the house where they would eat it. Then if you notice verse 8, verse 8. And they shall eat the flesh when? That night. It was that night. Roast with fire. It wasn't boiled. It wasn't cut up. It was entire. Roast with fire. And they were to eat it with unleavened bread, bread without yeast, and with bitter herbs. What do you suppose that was for? Yeah, it was a reminder of the bitterness of their years of slavery and bondage. And then verse 11 is interesting. Thus shall ye eat it with your loins girded. They had, you know, robes, and so they tuck them up in their sash or their girdle. Your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, you shall eat it in what? In haste. Why? Because they were going to leave. And they didn't know at any moment they would leave. I don't know if I could have handled this. I have a hard time handling a dish on my knee. I suspect they laid the staff to one side. I think the idea was that this was a night meal. They were going to leave at any moment, and they had to be ready. It is the Lord's, what? Passover. And then he explained, for I will pass through the land, verse 12, this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt. That's interesting. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the house where you are. And when I see the blood, I will, what? Pass over you. The angel of destroying angel would pass over the house. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Then, one more thing we might notice. If you look at verse 22, where he repeats it, he says, ye shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, strike the lintel, up, and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin, and then what's next? And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. What was that for? Right. There was salvation, deliverance from the destroying angel only if you were under the blood. Only if you're under the protection. They went so fast that they didn't have time to take care of their food supply. And so they had, if you'll notice, down in verse 34, the people took their dough before it was leavened, that is, before it had yeast to it. And because of that, that's what they ate from the next few days. They followed, when he instituted this as a festival, they followed the Passover with the feast of, we call it sometimes, what, the feast of unleavened bread. It was to remind them of that sacrifice, of that moment. when they left and because of the commemoration. Now, I'm not really terribly interested in the Passover of yesteryear. One of the interesting things is that what happened to Israel is often carried over to the New Testament with a similar lesson. So if you take your Bibles now and turn to, that was the first Passover. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians 5, 7 and 8. This is where I'd like to spend a little time. 1 Corinthians 5, 7, and 8. This is Paul talking to the Corinthian Christians. I'm just picking this out. I don't want to pick up his argument why he cites this. I'm just picking out his argument here. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven. He's talking to the Corinthian Christians. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may have a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, what? Is sacrificed for us. Or your translation could read, has been sacrificed, or was sacrificed. But the point is that Paul identifies the Passover lamb with whom? With Christ. See? And so, while the Passover was commemorative of their deliverance, it also had a figurative forward look of the coming Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. And Paul recognizes that, and so he says, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed or has been sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So I'd like to spend just a little bit of time here. While the Passover rite commemorated, as I said, that great deliverance from Egypt and from slavery, it basically also was intended as a figurative foreshadowing, just like all the other sacrifices of the system. And I want to point out something here to help us realize the seriousness of it. True or false? A death occurred in every home in Egypt the night of the Passover. I'll have to back up and qualify. If there was a firstborn in that household, a death occurred in every household that had a firstborn in Egypt. Huh? No? You didn't hear my question, did you? A death occurred in every house that had a firstborn. Come on. Listen to what I'm saying. A death occurred in every house that had a firstborn. A death. Yes. It was either the firstborn or a lamb. Now, what does that say to us? Romans 6:23. Look at Romans 6:23. Look at Romans 6:23. Keep your finger here in Corinthians. Very familiar text. For the wages of sin is what? Death. Is Paul talking about our normal death, that we all die? Huh? No, he's not really talking about the ultimate death, because he contrasts that with, but the gift of God is what? Eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Folks, there's no in-between. That's what I want you to see. There's no in-between. We are either under the blood of Jesus Christ or we're not under the blood of Jesus Christ. I don't want to worry about all the exceptions and all that. You know, what we're talking about here is the great general truths that either I die for my own sins or someone else dies for me. You cannot dodge it. You can't escape it. If I reject Jesus Christ, I say, I die for myself. The wages of sin is eternal death. The gift of God is eternal life. I've got to choose it. And that's one of the great truths of that Passover. A death occurred in every house. There was a firstborn. I have to choose it. Come back to our little text. There's something else here too, I think. The sacrifice of Jesus, and that's what he's talking about here in Paul, 1 Corinthians 5. The sacrifice of Jesus, Christ our Passover, his death is the great truth. It's a reconciling death. We call it the atoning death because it reconciles God and man. But the death of Jesus is the great truth around which everything else in Scripture encircles. If there were no atoning death, if there were no substitutionary death for sinners, there'd be no hope. People have all kinds of views and theories about what the death of Jesus means. But the Bible is very clear. He bore my sin. The Lord hath laid on him, what? The iniquity of us all. So, that's the great truth. Ellen White puts it this way, with his own blood, that is with his life, he paid the penalty for all wrongdoers. That's a great fact, and we must never forget it, and we mustn't lose it. With his own blood, that is with his own life, he paid the penalty for all wrongdoers. Look at Romans 5 again. Back to Romans again. Romans 5, I'm going to tell you a story. I think illustrates a little bit about this marvelous sacrifice. We read here in Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8, these familiar words. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Let me give you an illustration of how scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would dare to die. I was a history major, and I don't know why. I like to read something sometimes about the various battles and wars. I'm not really interested in the battles or the wars. I'm interested in how people function. It's just interesting to me to watch decisions being made in critical situations. Wars is all that Sherman said it was. It's hell. It should be out. But it is interesting how people make decisions in those kinds of places. And I want to tell, there's a story that you don't hear very often. But it's true. May 7, 1942, we were at war, of course. And I'm thinking now of the war in the Pacific. Pearl Harbor had occurred, you know, December 7, 1941. And the Japanese had attacked and were attacking throughout the Pacific. And there was a very famous battle fought on May 7, 1942, called the Coral Sea Battle. It was fought in the Pacific. I don't remember now who won. I think it probably was a draw. But there was a lieutenant by the name of Paul Baker who was on one of our carriers. That war was fought largely with carriers, carrying airplanes. And he was on the Lexington, which eventually was sunk. But this man, he was given the orders. They were given the orders to fly against the Japanese Zeros. They call their planes Zeros. And so he took off from the flight deck to engage the enemy. Several hours later, when dusk was coming and the twilight comes quick and fast, he was winging his way back toward the Lexington. His radio snapped on. Enemy craft nearby. Enemy carrier sunk. Extinguish all lights. And of course, he flipped off his lights. He knew immediately what that meant. You know what it meant? Enemy aircraft carriers have been sunk. You know anything about the Japanese kamikaze warriors? Those Zeros that were out in the fight, those airplanes, had no place to go. They would just love to have followed an American plane back to its carrier. It didn't matter to them, they wouldn't live. But what would happen? They'd destroy the carrier. And before he could say Jack Robinson, there were 10 Zeros around him. Some above him, some below him, some on each side of him. They didn't fire a gun. They didn't try to kill him. Didn't try to knock his plane out of the air. He knew exactly what they wanted. They wanted him to lead them to his carrier, his home base. What would you do? No, he didn't do it. He knew exactly what they wanted. And he maneuvered his plane away from the direction he was going to the Lexington till he eventually was going just in the opposite direction, and the Zeros just followed him right along. And they flew, and they flew until what? And Paul Baker lost his life. He died for a righteous people, so to speak. But our Lord, look at Romans 5:8. But God commanded his love toward us in that while we were yet, what? Sinners. Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his wrath, we shall be saved from through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled. That's the wonderful love of Christ. We can have, you know, this love appeals to us. We can have eternal life. We need not die for our own sins. And notice something else again. His sacrifice was far greater than Paul Baker's. And yet Paul Baker does illustrate it. While we were enemies, and we were not to leave the house. If they left the house at the Passover, they would have been destroyed. There's no safe place apart from Christ. Now look at something else here in closing. Look at verse 7 and 8 again in 1 Corinthians 5. And this is the appeal that comes to us as we face a new year. For even Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us. Therefore, Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, not with the old yeast, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, he's taking the feast, 7-day feast that followed. They ate unleavened bread, bread that didn't have any yeast in it. And he's making that into a spiritual application that we are to live this life without the leaven. Leaven came to be thought of as a symbol of sin. And so he's saying, purge out that leaven. Let's keep the feast of the life that we live in Christ. Not with the old yeast, as it were, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. In other words, he sees the feast depicting our lives that we live as Christians, and that we ought to remove from our lives every form of malice and wickedness. You might put with this John 13:35. And it's a message really that every congregation could use and should take to heart. John 13, a new commandment, look at verse 34-35. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. How? As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my, what? Disciples, if ye have loved one to another. Every congregation needs that. We all have the leaven of malice to a certain degree in us by nature. And I think we here in Chatsworth could use more of it. We need to learn to trust one another more fully. We need to pull together. We need to yield to one another where a principle is not involved. We've got to try to understand each other better. We've got to remove the leaven of discord as much as lies within us. I know that this is not easy. I was reared, given a job for many years as a critic in the General Conference. That was my work, defense work. Somebody's got to do defense work. But it makes you critical. Everything you read, you have to read with between the eyes, between the lines, Bill. You know what I mean? You read it between the lines. You don't trust anybody. I am supposed to do some editing for one of the journals, and this gentleman sent me a paper who's over me now in this organization. I said, it'd help me if you'd send the name of who wrote the article. Always said, I thought you're not supposed to know who wrote the article. Well, I said, in the work that I've been doing, you need to know who wrote the article. You tell me a name and I can almost tell you what the article will say, if it's a name that I'm familiar with, because that was my work. And people try all kinds of things. But, you know, it's not a good spirit. It's not a good attitude. But every congregation needs this counsel, I think. By this shall all men know that ye are what? My disciples, if ye have love one toward another. May God help us to understand one another, to try to help one another, to pull together as best we can. We all are different. We need more of the milk of human kindness. We need more how to bear with some things we can't change, maybe. Anyway, this typical rite of the Passover has yielded to another rite. That's called what? Communion, yeah, the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper actually does commemorate the actual death and resurrection of our Christ. And we observe it until he comes the second time in glory. Well, we have nothing to fear for the future, folks, unless we forget how the Lord has led us in the past. And that's the message I'd like to leave with you today. Loving Father, we thank thee for this brief glimpse of our Christ at the cross. And we realize, Lord, that pride and selfishness cannot stand in the sight of that wonderful event. And we pray for each of us, Lord, that we may come closer to the Christ. We need to understand thee better through him. We thank thee that he is our Passover sacrificed for us. But we thank thee too, Lord, for his life that was shed to confirm the covenant and to make certain the promises and to make certain the blessed hope that he's coming again. Bless us each one, Lord, as we seek to live the Christian life without the leaven of sin. As we seek to grow together, may we be good representatives of this Christ. We ask in his name. Amen.